You are listening to a sermon by Andrei Pekovich, recorded on Sunday, December 30th, 2012, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thanks for the We Make Stuff. This is good. This is good stuff. Because it really is about people coming from where they are. They're from the bottom. No man is an island, said John Donne, alone unto itself. And 4 centuries later, I think scientists are kind of figuring out how true that is. René Descartes said, are we the sum of our learning or are we the sum of the grace of God? Scientists are asking, are we the product of our genes or are we the product of our environment? And it's a toss-up. We're still finding out more about that all the time. We've been talking a lot about that kind of dualism lately. I'm reminded of Carl Friesen speaking a couple of weeks ago. He was testing our modern orthodoxy on human rights, and he asked us questions about our responsibility to the common good. Are there times when our human rights are not absolute? Rosie Pereira on Peace Sunday, she brought us new interpretations, peaceful interpretations for some of the violent acts in the Bible, like Jesus clearing the temple of the money changers. Michael Thomas reminded us that although we're always called to repentance, sometimes we're not called from supreme evil, but from nonchalant indifference. So let me test you further. Does wisdom come from popes, or kings, or priests, or from ordinary people? I know it's a leading question, but seeing as we're celebrating the advent of the upside-down kingdom this week, I'll try to make it interesting anyway. I think it's humorous. One of the periodicals I read religiously is The Economist. It has rather less about economics in it and more about the state of the world. From a variety of points of view, they're always anonymous, these points of view, so it takes the cult of personality right out of it. You're not reading someone, you're reading something. And so it makes those points of view much more balanced. And the August 18th edition was so interesting it caused me to bang my jaw on the kitchen table in amazement. It was not about who, it was what. It was microbes maketh the man. Microbes maketh the man, and that's obviously a play on Mark Twain's clothes maketh the man quote. It led off with a collection of statistics, some of which I'm going to repeat to you. There are about 10 trillion cells in the human body, and those are the product of about 23,000 genes. In the nooks and crannies of the body, from the skin to the ears, the bowels, to the toenails, and even the eyeballs, those are the dwelling places of 10 times as many cells, roughly 100 trillion cells, and those are the product of about 3 million genes, microbes, viruses. Loosely, it's called the microbiome, or the virome, if you're speaking about viruses. They have a total weight of about 5 pounds, in contrast to the rest of us. Scientists now believe that these bacteria and viruses are now as important as the body that hosts them, and they should also be considered part of that body as well, not separate from it. As the scientists say, for the bugs are neither parasites nor passengers. They are fully paid-up members of a community of which the human host is a single, if dominating, member. It's co-evolved with us over generations, doing jobs that we cannot do for ourselves. One of those tasks that it does is feed people more than 10% of their daily food calories, and it does that by breaking down plant carbohydrates that we are unable to break down ourselves. Humans have no enzymes to do that kind of thing, and bacteria have evolved in our gut to do that for us. Same with mother's milk, of all surprises, which is also largely carbohydrates called glycans. The human bowel cannot digest it, but bacteria have come along and evolved that help babies do that. They also notably make B2, B12, and folic acid at the same time. They also make more of it for babies and less for adults who need less. Interesting how the bacteria change over time. The microbiome battles illnesses in the body at least as fiercely as our own body does. E. coli, for instance. E. coli, for instance, which does harm the bowels, the bowels bacteria, their own mechanisms rally to the defense of the body far better than our own do. So we're allies in that case. The physiologies, or the study of the chemical and physical processes in our body, of the host and the microbiome are closely linked, and they're very visible when the links between them go wrong or are disrupted. Disruption has become associated with a lengthening list of problems: obesity and malnutrition, diabetes, both types, type 1 and 2, atherosclerosis and heart disease, multiple sclerosis, asthma, eczema, liver disease, numerous diseases of the intestines, including Crohn's disease and bowel cancer, and there's even a link to autism. The details are often obscure because they're still studying it, but it looks like in most cases the microbes are making molecules that help regulate the activities of human cells, and when they go wrong, disease is the consequence. This matters because it suggests that doctors have been looking in the wrong place for the explanation for these diseases and thus the treatment. It also suggests a whole new avenue for treatment. If an upset microbiome causes illness, for instance, in our gut, settling it down might affect a cure. And yogurt companies and health food people have been banging this drum for years. In the case of irritable bowel syndrome, they're right. There are about half a dozen bacterial species in yogurt that do act to calm this condition. Colitis is another problem to 5% of people today. It seems to run in families, but not everyone with the genetic risk gets it. So it's assumed that there is an environmental trigger. Scientists suspect that there's a link between the saturated fats that's in our diet, particularly those in dairy and baked goods, like muffins and potato chips, and that causes a change in the bacteria in the human bowel. So as our food source shifts, so does the balance of the species in our bowel. And it's suspected this triggers an immune response that results in inflammation and tissue bad damage. That's an immune response within our own bodies itself. It's a plausible excuse for how Western diets are killing us. And it's borne out in the discovery that the microbiomes of North Americans are considerably less diverse than those of, say, Venezuelans or Rwandans. Old Western medical therapies involving anti-inflammatories and immune system suppressants are harmful, and doctors now recognize the oldest, antibiotics themselves, are now seen to be as dangerous as a neutron bomb, cleaning everything out of the gut and to be used only when absolutely necessary. Instead, doctors and scientists are turning to more novel treatments, such as introducing parasitic worms into the bowel of an ill individual. Or, in the case of C. difficile, Clostridium difficile, it's a bacterium that causes a life-threatening illness in the bowels, usually in people who have recently had antibiotics. Recent experiments have shown that it can be eliminated by introducing, I know it's after breakfast, as an enema, the feces of a healthy individual.
Oh, yeah. Right on. This is great stuff.
Stool transplants are a pretty crude approach, but it's easier than a kidney transplant. So doctors may well have been looking in the wrong place to cure individuals. In 1999, Francis Collins, who was then director of the Human Genome Project, wrote that reading the sequence of the DNA in the human genome would allow researchers to uncover hereditary factors in nearly every disease, foretell future disease, and adapt therapies to the individual patient. But this promise has been very slow to arrive. Instead, Julian Davies, a microbiologist at UBC, insists that the quest to understand the microbiome is the most important life science project of our time. Rather than manipulating our own immune system, why not try to manipulate the mix of microbes within us? And in diseases which feature a genetic link, perhaps we should be looking at the other 3 million genes that inhabit us, not the 23,000 of our own. It's by no means a settled issue, but what's clear is that turning the thinking upside down is yielding new insights into seemingly intractable medical problems. So that's all very well, but how does this apply on a Sunday morning? Sometimes it takes shocking thinking about stool transplants to help us see a new way of being. Is there anyone here who doubts that our human development has largely made its mark through greater and greater specialization? I'm an engineer, but I'm expert in only one small part of it, and there are other parts of engineering that I know nothing about. Erna was a lawyer, but she did not specialize in criminal law. She specialized in mediation. John was a psychologist. Janice was a librarian. We have all kinds of people here from all different specialties. Farmers, for instance, one of the oldest professions, can only be farmers now if they depend on agrologists, agronomists, soil scientists, chemists, machinery salespersons, mechanics, food wholesalers, and bankers to help bring the crop in. In Jesus' time, there were essentially two kinds of doctor. Ones who trained under evidence-based medicine in the Roman legions, where the battle carnage really made it a teaching situation, and quacks or charlatans who really preyed on faith and hope. Now how many kinds of doctor are there? There's ones in sleep medicine and allergies and gynecologic oncology and anesthesiology, colorectal surgery, ophthalmology. There's more than 130 specialties and subspecialties, and some don't know anything about what's going on in the other specialties. We all have special and unique parts to our lives. We have our own homes furnished and decorated to suit our lives. We have our needs for living. For some, beer with the boys on Friday afternoon is a must. For others, a jog and a bowl of yogurt is a must. We have our own beliefs, and we have our own theology. God is, to us, who we experience, and we acknowledge every Sunday how varied that experience of God is, one from another. So is it a surprise that we thrive in different environments, in different cultures, and under different theologies? Some might thrive on the adrenaline rush that emergencies bring. They might work as an ambulance paramedic, they might skydive for a hobby, and they might seek a dramatic theology of conflict and division. Others might find their lives at peace, work as accountants, collect stamps for a hobby, and seek a theology of conformity. Others thrive as iconoclasts, simply not fitting in everywhere. They find fulfillment, if not financial stability, as writers of fiction. They may try 100 different hobbies, and they may seek God in as many ways as God has names. Though the early church sought to pass along all the experiences of those who saw and talked to Jesus to later generations, and though a common set of beliefs has been handed down to us that's supposed to comprise the sum of all that is absolutely known about Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit, many of us are dissatisfied with this, and always have been. Our postmodern world has been assimilating thoughts and truths from different traditions for many years now, and this has changed the face of spirituality and religion tremendously. The call to a single, unified knowledge of Scripture with one interpretation has been under tremendous pressure for quite some time, but never like today. There are things revealed in our Scriptures that we find difficult to accept, appear contradictory, or even seem false, and we're called to feel guilty sometimes or untrue for even having such thoughts, never mind discussing them with each other. Our spiritual world is replete with paradox, yet few call us to revel in it and explore the nuances that enrich our lives. Let the microbiome be our guide to a new spirituality. Let each of us specialize in one story, one relationship, one point of view. Let's rub up against each other as we share our stories, our points of view, our different histories, our relationships. Let's identify the paradox of being different than our neighbor, and let's revel in it. I'm always indebted to Peter Newdorf, who's introduced us to the struggles of the Albigensians or the Cathars, a religious population that still exists today, despite being the subject of numerous inquisitions. They are ascetic, which is to say that they lead a simple life of self-discipline. They're Gnostic. They believe more in a spiritual Jesus than one who was human. Yet they also espouse many beliefs that Anabaptists would find comfort in, such as the uselessness of confession to priests, that veneration of the cross is idol worship. Baptism is for consenting adults. And they read scripture in their own language. That's been going on for far longer than Anabaptism. My grandmother is quite different. She introduced me to an older brand of Orthodox Christianity, which is as much a cultural experience as anything else. Incense, dark and light, icons, struggle against death, and a willingness to kill in the name of Christ are its hallmarks. I found some comfort in the defense of Pelagius, a 5th century Briton, who felt most strongly that the doctrine of original sin stood as the greatest barrier of understanding between man and God. And he pronounced it essentially false, and he was condemned to death for it. He felt, and I agree, that babies are essentially sinless. They're born essentially sinless. But they make choices throughout life that expose them to evil. And without constant guidance, education, and prayer, they can be consumed by it. Jesus, therefore, is the example and the guide, who through prayer and intercession leads us each by a different path along the narrow way that God calls us to, through stories, through parables, teachings, and scripture. Is there anyone who would dare pronounce judgment on any one of us for our independent beliefs? We are not the church. We're a paradox to the church. Those who are not in the church can see clearly what the church is: a collection of people who hold to sayings and beliefs that are often contradictory. How many of us, for instance, can recognize what the government what the newspapers say about us? Do we give 2.2% of our income to charity, as the newspapers say? Do we take all life to be sacred, yet call for war as a means of conquering evil? It's time to turn the view of the church upside down. It's time to show the world that the church is not an impersonal monolith, but a microbiome of individuals with varied thoughts, experiences, relationships, specialties, desires, all informed by a relationship to a living God. None of us is subservient to a doctrine of reductionist spirituality, nor does Jesus call us to that. The power of the church comes not from the Pope as its leader, but from the countless actions of individuals acting in numberless ways for the greater good of the whole. Just as several kinds of bacteria combine in our bowel to beat E. coli, so do several kinds of individuals combine to contain poverty, some providing housing, others providing food, still others a caring hand. And just as our microbiome develops new ways of dealing with threats or opportunities through natural selection, so too do our spiritual genetics develop new ways of viewing and reacting to the world with grace and wisdom and dedication. How would it change your life if you were to recognize that each one of us is not simply an independent human agent with free will, but that each of us is also responsible for the lives of trillions of non-human microbes that also depend on us for life? Would that change your thinking? They do not have agency, mind you. Only we do. They depend on us, and we're responsible to them. If we care for them as little as everything else on earth, what blessings do we have a right to expect for ourselves? Welcome to the upside-down kingdom. After all, God revels in the upside-down kingdom. Rahab is a woman who lives by her wits. Some call her a prostitute, others say she was a vegetable seller in the marketplace. But she uses her wits to serve God through Joshua. And through her, a group of Canaanites come to follow God, and eventually Rahab herself is placed in the line as ancestor to Jesus. Actually, her story reminds me a lot of my grandmother. Abram, a man who the Bible says was blessed by God, stops at the city of a local priest king and tithes a tenth of all he has to him. Melchizedek, someone who remains forever wise, just, and blessed, is an example of how God's work is done by everyone, whether from within our tradition or from without. Paul's letter to the Hebrews, for instance, justifies Melchizedek in the strongest possible terms. And though he's often forgotten by Christians, others in the Abrahamic tradition, particularly Ismailis, venerate him. He's one of the Umar, an imam, a bishop who guides people through the ages of history. And for those who struggle with the possibility that perhaps fecal matter can have any redeeming qualities whatsoever, let's also struggle to take the lesson of the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer seriously. Gomer is said to be a prostitute, perhaps even a cult priestess offering temple prostitution. And Hosea gives his children names that they're the most bizarre I've ever heard. Lo Ruhama, not pitied. Lo Ami, not my children. It must be tough being married to a prophet. Yet God's way was to use the character of Gomer to develop the character of Hosea, and through that, teach us all the lessons of perseverance and unconditional love. Let me give you that passage again. The Lord said to me again, go, love a woman who has a lover and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of barley and a measure of wine. What kind of story is that? Not your typical love story. This is not a woman who has many of the traditional blessings we often think of when we think of family values. Yet, as I read Hosea's story, which is actually Gomer's story, I realize that just like Gomer, I don't often realize how good I have things, and I'm apt to take the blessings that I do have for granted. In fact, one of the parts of Hosea and Gomer's story that touches me most is the way in which, even when Gomer was out sleeping with other men and worshipping idols, Hosea took care to make sure that she had food and money and clothing and a place to stay, all without her ever even knowing that he was doing that. And I don't wonder whether God works the same way in my own life. Even though I do things that disappoint him, I'm sure he still supplies me with the food and air and water and opportunity and shelter that I need and the strength that I require to keep living on daily. Just like Hosea, God's love is so great, he grants blessings even when I don't deserve them. It's also interesting that in many ways, Gomer's story is similar to that of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Both she and the prodigal son didn't realize their blessings until they had until they had exhausted all their resources and were as low as they could go. In the end, Gomer made huge mistakes and Hosea had every reason to abandon her and be angry with her, and yet he didn't. In what was symbolic of Jesus' sacrifice for us, Hosea paid a great price for Gomer, saving her from a life of servitude, and brought her back into his house as his wife. Each and every one of us, in some way, is a Gomer. We've each made mistakes, and just as Pelagius said, despite all that, the high price for our redemption has been paid, and we're offered a place of honor in God's house. Here's where I turn heretical again. I say Paul has nothing new to say to us. He's reduced to interpreting Scripture for his time, and his time is not our time. So free yourselves to interpret Scripture for yourself, for your time. Bring the special character of your own life, your education, your experiences, your failures, your successes, your loves and your disappointments, bring all those to bear on new passages. Ecclesiastes 3 is one I came across quite some time ago. It has lots to say to me. John 3. Hosea. Try new scripture, non-canonical scripture even, from other traditions perhaps. Try the Gospel of Thomas or the Apocalypse of Peter. Take your understanding where you find it, wrestle with it, and let the fruits of the Spirit come to you when it's difficult to help you sort out the true from the distraction. Be unafraid to defend yourself, to change your mind, or to apologize, and above all, share what you learn with others. Separately, we specialize. Together, we relate. Separately, we compete. Together, we cooperate. Separately, we fear, and war is the result. Together, we love and laugh and worship, and peace is the fruit. Separately, we are the microbiome. Together, we are the church. The church is one. The church is host to all. And we are its microbiome. Perhaps God will do something wonderful through us both.